We'd like to greet all in the name of Christ this morning and welcome you to our communion service. This morning I'd like to do something different, and I'd like to make an introduction. I'd like to introduce to you this morning Dr. Thomas Andrews. He's a man in his 60s, he has close-cropped hair and a graying beard, and he's the chief medical examiner at the New Hampshire State Morgue. He's in the middle of performing an autopsy on a 36-year-old woman. And as he slices through her lung, white foam begins to seep on the autopsy table. Foam in her lungs, along with her swollen brain, are clear indicators of yet another acute intoxication and what Dr. Andrews describes as a tsunami of opioid overdoses. Together, him, along with his assistant deputy, they performed 500 autopsies on individuals who overdosed on opioids. Today, the most prevalent is a synthetic opioid called fentanyl. Dr. Andrews, however, is no longer content to silently count the casualties. He's planning on joining the front lines. At 60, he's planning on retiring, entering the seminary, and his intentions are to become an ordained deacon in the Methodist Church, as well as a chaplain for the Boy Scouts of America, along with joining the Appalachian Trail chaplaincy of the United Methodist Church, so he can minister to troubled hikers along the 161 miles the trail winds through New Hampshire. Having performed close to 6,000 autopsies in his career, Dr. Andrews states, after seeing thousands of sudden, unexpected, and violent deaths, I have found it impossible to not ponder the spiritual dimensions of these events for both the deceased and those that are left behind. Our country is clearly in trouble. But not only are we not a Christian country anymore, we're fast becoming a lawless one. Besides all the natural disasters that we're having, we now face on a daily basis the ravages of the human nature. Mass shootings, the disintegration of our homes, lewd and perversion openly taught and celebrated. And we've never been as a nation more divided. The words of the Apostle Paul would fit appropriately on the front page of every newspaper that he wrote to Timothy, chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, and from such people turn away. Our problems are many. The answers seem few. And it seems difficult, complex, and complicated. But not only do we have problems without, we have problems within our churches. Christians who unwittingly aid and abet and do the work of the enemy of our souls. Reminds me of a football player who was playing college football back in the 30s, and they were playing Georgia Tech, and at a crucial part of the game, a fumble occurred. His name was Roy Riegels, and Riegels recovered the fumble. He had 30 yards to the end zone, but instead, he ran the opposite direction, almost 70 yards. As he was running, one of his teammates tried to stop him, and he yelled, "Get away from me, it's my touchdown." His teammate finally succeeded in tackling him at the 1-yard line. He was appropriately named Wrong Way Regals. Today, those that are naively doing, the Christians that are naively doing the work of Satan, we could easily call this morning Wrong Way Christians. That's not something that's new. It's as old as the church itself. In fact, the Apostle Paul documents this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." You see, the believers in Corinth at that time, a very wealthy city, didn't have time to win souls. They were too busy fighting amongst themselves. And you wonder, what were they fighting about? Well, Paul tells us. Verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." The church was divided. There were cliques or splinter groups within the church. Some were saying, you know, Paul had this amazing Damascus Road experience and his deep understanding of the Lord, and we're following Paul. Others were saying, yeah, but Paul's boring. Have you guys heard Apollos preach? That guy is eloquent. Hold your attention. We're following Apollos. And still others said, no. Peter was the first one who followed the Lord, and he's bold. We're following Peter. And of course, there was the third group, the ultra-pious group, who said, we're not following any of these guys. We're following Jesus. This is the I don't need any leader group. We only take our orders from Jesus. By the way, they were all wrong way Christians. Years ago, as I taught through 1 Corinthians, I taught some of this wrongly. And yes, I was wrong. I taught that the Corinthians were justified but not sanctified, and that is wrong. One of the older men in this congregation lovingly pulled me aside and corrected me. The Apostle Paul called those Corinthians, he called them brethren, and he called them saints, and he even added, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not only were they justified, but they were sanctified in position. God had set them apart in Christ, and because they were set apart in Christ, they were holy, the hagios. But their lives or their experience was anything but that. Experientially, they were not sanctified. I know it might be hard for some of you to understand, but they were heading for heaven, but living like hell. I love those who are gifted in making complicated things simple, those who have a way of taking something that's very difficult, reducing it to a few simple statements, and I love a speaker who just gets to the point, and that's why I love Paul. Paul is the one that never preached a longhorn sermon. He gets to the point in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. The word carnal is the Greek word sarkakos. It means the flesh. He continues in verse 2. He says, "I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now are you still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving as mere men?" You see, they were older Christians. But spiritually, they were still infants. There's nothing sadder than people who grow old but never grow up. They were saved people who lived just like lost. They'd never grown up. They were still being dominated and victimized by their own fallen natures. As far as a lifestyle, there is little difference between a lost person and a carnal Christian. They both pursue unregenerate things. They both live for themselves, and they both hold to their rights. In fact, at times carnal Christians are more difficult because they're more set in taking their own way. You see, there's nothing that excites the devil more than when we are just religious enough to take our own way, to doing what pleases us. Utterly determined to go the wrong way. How often, as a pastoral team, we've sat and agonized over some questions like these. What could we do better? What are we missing? What aren't we teaching that we should be teaching? Does our teaching lack clarity? How could we better penetrate the heart? And over we've come back to Paul's conclusion. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You see, our focus needs to remain upon God, because only he is the one that brings increase. Only God can make you grow spiritually. As pastors, we are called to plant and we are called to water, but as much as we'd like to, we cannot grow Christians. There's certainly moments we'd all like to be able to, and there's moments that we beat ourselves up because we can't. But we really can't change any of you. It's not our business. It's God's business. So even in the church, there are problems that are complicated and seem difficult and complex. But let me bring it even closer than that. What about the struggles of your own personal lives? Struggles with sin? Or maybe just things that are not edifying. Or some disciplines you just haven't mastered. Even the Apostle Paul had this problem, you're going to see. Romans chapter 7, I'm using the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. Notice what Paul writes. I can anticipate that response that is coming. I know that God's commands are all spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself after all, and I'm full of myself, and after all, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way and then I act in another, doing things I absolutely despise. If I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for me, then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For I know the law, but I still can't keep it, and the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions. And I obviously need help. I realize I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. And I decide not to do bad, and then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there anyone? Is there no one who could do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? For some of you, this is your story, your biography. Again, it seems complicated, difficult, and complex. And when we have complicated problems, it just seems logical that the answer should be equally complicated. That the answers must be difficult, they must be complex. But that's just not true. In fact, I would like to suggest that most of the world's problems, and the problems in the church, and even your own personal problems, have a very simple answer. You see, the Apostle Paul went through one of those life experiences that revolutionized how he looked at things. In fact, I can show you the radical transformation that took place in the Apostle Paul's life. See, the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he decides to go to Athens. And as Paul strolls through Athens, he is dismayed, heartbroken, at all the idolatry and all the idols he sees as he walks through Athens. And he preaches in the synagogue. He says he contended with the Jews and those of devout men. There were some Gentiles. And not only does he do it in the synagogue, he goes into the marketplaces and he begins preaching. And some of his teaching reaches the ears of those Greek philosophers. Oh, how those philosophers loved babblers. The Greeks prided themselves in being knowledgeable, sophisticated, on the top of things. And they loved babblers. They loved new teaching. And so, when they heard of Paul, they grabbed Paul, invited him to come up on top of Mars Hill, and there was this big rock called the Hill of Ares, or the Areopagus. And they invite Paul to come to speak to the sophisticated, those who are the elites. I mean, that was the place. You had to be someone to get to speak to these elites. I love the definition I recently came across of a philosopher. A philosopher is someone who never comes to a conclusion and makes you feel like it's your fault. They are a bunch of babblers. And so Paul is up on Mars Hill and he's surrounded by these elites. I think Paul was tempted to appeal to them on an intellectual level. I think Paul decided he'd aim for their mind instead of their heart. After all, he was using their platform. He started quoting their poets. and even pointed to one of their idols, the idol of the unknown God. He even used that. I think Paul dazzled them. I think he held their attention. And then he makes a reference to the resurrection, and they started laughing at him and mocking him. We'll hear more of you later. You see, Athens was one of the very few places that Paul never established a church, and he actually won very few converts in Athens. I believe that experience changed, revolutionized the Apostle Paul's approach to sharing the gospel. In fact, his outlook on life. I can show it to you. Through that experience, something in Paul changes, and he slinks off to Corinth. And I want you to see how radically different his approach is when he comes to Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. It's almost polar opposite of Athens. Paul realized you can't dazzle people into heaven, and that the gospel is able to do its work without you impressing people. But look at verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't it amazing how simple things get when we come to the cross? All of a sudden, things are no longer complicated. Things that are muddy, they become clear. All of a sudden, it really becomes easy to see that when you're going the wrong direction. Paul adds, in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. See, Paul realized that the platform for sharing the gospel, the most effective platform, was just being real. I think it ought to give us hope. When we see these great pillars, these giants, these men like Paul, who are willing to admit that I just really feel totally inadequate and scared to death. You see, when the cross is in front of you, it frees you from having to please other people. It frees you from having to be someone else. Or worrying what other people think. You see, the cross and pride cannot coexist. The cross, by its very design, is designed to humiliate and to humble. It's designed to remove all pride from you. See, with the cross, you begin caring what Jesus thinks. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of the human wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit, of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know what makes people sit up and take notice of the gospel? A life that's really changed. He didn't want the Corinthians' faith to rest on some linguistic skills or his ability to be a smooth talker. He wanted their faith to rest upon the demonstration of a human body which the Spirit of God is in full control. a human body in which the power of God is demonstrated in holiness. You see, the life of God in us is demonstrated by living and walking in the power of God. And Paul wanted the Corinthians' faith to be grounded, cemented in the real foundation of a life that is absolutely transformed. He didn't want their faith to rest on his ability of preaching. A changed life. Remember the passage I shared with you in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness that's external, but denying the power thereof, that's internal. They have a form of godliness, but are empty within. They have a form, but no substance. Brother Wayne shared the other evening with those of us that were here about those who receive the light of Christ, but not the life of Christ. You see, in justification and positional sanctification, we receive life and power. But in experiential sanctification, we learn how to walk and appropriate and to use that power. Well, this morning I want to kind of switch gears. I want to do something different before we commune. I'd like to personally invite all of you into the upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for the first time. In that room, there are 12 men with Jesus. One is a traitor, one will deny him, and ultimately, all of them will desert him. Some, after the crucifixion, will even take up fishing, their former occupations. And though in the flesh, Jesus, he's still omniscient, his knowledge is not held captive by this small segment we know as time. He knows all things. How do we know that? He even reveals it. Look what he says. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 31, and Jesus said unto them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus knew every one of them would leave. Even after 3.5 years of mentoring, these men were still brash, selfish, impulsive, demanding, and fearful. They desperately needed a real transformation. They needed forgiveness. They needed life. They needed power. There's only one avenue in which this ever becomes available, and that is the way of the cross. Which one of us hasn't needed it just as desperately? There's no other way but Jesus dying on the cross, paying for your sin, my sin, the sin of the world, being buried, resurrecting from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. You see, the cross is a great leveler. And Paul logically concluded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if all were dead, then all need life. Does Doesn't matter what your last name is. Doesn't matter whether or not you grew up in a church. Your position, whether you're a CEO, president, slave, or business owner. But I also want you to notice God doesn't say crippled or handicapped or disoriented or just untaught or good but just needing a little help. No, he says dead. Even when we were dead in sins. A young Christian had a problem comprehending this truth. There was a brother in the church who was a mortician. And so this mortician invited him to his funeral home, took him to the morgue, pulled out one of the drawers in which there was a cadaver, and says, "Have at it. Lead him to Christ." Spiritually, all of us were dead. It is true that all of us could be eternally grateful for the Christian homes we've been raised in, our parents, our church, and even the schools, the light that we have been exposed to. But without the drawing from the Father, all of this would be in vain. God the Father personally drawing you and personally giving you life. John Allen of the Salvation Army said on his deathbed, "I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be in hell." But God interfered. By grace are ye saved. You know what grace is? Grace is God's love in action. As you're here in this upper room, you can see God's grace in action, His love in action. I want you to see, first of all, how persistent God's love is. It's almost dogged as it pursues man. I want you to see how tenderly Jesus washes those dirty feet. Some resist. Yes, even the feet of those feet that would betray him, Judas. It's like he reaches out to Judas one last time, that stone-cold heart. There's something else this morning I'd like for you to see in this upper room. It's found in Luke 22. It says in verse 14, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer.'" Jesus was passionate about the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper was all about Him being sacrificed. Him making an offering for your sins. It was all about the cross. Jesus isn't running from the cross. He's running to the cross. He's passionate about the cross. In fact, he says in John 10, "No one takes my life. I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. But notice what he says, 'But my Father loves me because I lay it down.'" Why was Jesus so passionate about the cross? So passionate about being willing to suffer and to die for you. You see, before the cross, God or Jesus limited himself to a human body. After his death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, he could live within unlimited amounts of human bodies. Before the cross, he would go one at a time, extending forgiveness to individuals he meets. But when that curtain was rent in the Holy of Holies, forgiveness was extended to everyone who came by the way of the cross. His life was open to all. His power is open to all. That's why he's passionate about the cross. You see, today, he lives within you. You know what that means? My hands become Jesus' hands. When you hug someone, it's like Jesus hugging someone. Your lips, when you give someone some encouragement, or you give someone some truth, or you give them the gospel, it's like Jesus giving them the gospel. Those are his lips. He's passionate. Jesus was passionate about the Lord's Supper because he was passionate about the cross, because he was passionate about living within you. You experiencing him, his life, his power. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. But again, Jesus, as he was in the upper room, he knew everything. He knew the future. He knew that in 2017, there would be a pastor leading a small country church that would need his wisdom and his power. He knew there would be families in this church who would be making major life changes that would need his life and his power. He knew that there would be a family facing the challenge of cancer that would need his life, his power. He knew that there would be youth who are facing just trying to figure out life and trying to figure out who they are and what they should do with their lives that would need his life and his power. That's why Jesus is so passionate. With fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I should suffer. This morning, as we remember Jesus, we do so knowing that the answer to the world's problem is the cross. But the answer to the problems within the church is the cross. And that the answer to the problems in our own personal lives is the cross. Jesus said, he that seeketh to save his life shall lose it. But he that loses his life shall find it. Galatians 2:20, stand up and let's read it together. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are, as we pause in this moment, we are humbled. And yet we rejoice. As we see again the desire, the fervent desire that Jesus had for a cross. Because the sin of the world, even our sins, knowing that we would be needing reconciled, be needing to be reconciled and at one with God, having peace with God, could only come through the way of the cross. But thankful, we are so grateful, Father, that not only did he go to the cross, but that he was buried and that he resurrected again from the dead. And that he says in Revelations, I have the keys to death and hell. Jesus overcame sin, death, and hell. And that is why we can be victorious in this life. That's why we can face life without fear. But again, it comes through a cross. I recall the words of Jesus himself. He said, take up the cross and follow me. Follow me. Thank you, Father. May we rejoice in the shadow of the cross this morning as we remember our Lord. For he alone is worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen.